Well, welcome again to everyone here and everyone watching online. It's great to hear how many people are watching online when they can't make it to a service, so that's tremendous. Don't forget that you can follow along in the sermon notes on your YouVersion app. So if you have a smartphone, or a tablet, or an iPad, you want to do that now, whack that out, look up YouVersion, hit more, and then events and Westside Church of Christ should come up with this, which is part three of our series that we've been doing on grace. We have a friend in America that has written a few books, and she was going to write a book on substitutes. Because sometimes, you know, you're cooking and you go to use an ingredient and you've run out. So what do I substitute? Sometimes you want to, you know, do a cheaper version or something like that. It was a whole book that she was going to do on substitutes. And it got me thinking on all these substitutes that can happen in our world today. Like, you know, if you've run out of thick cream you want to put in a recipe, maybe a bit of milk and butter would do. I talked to a few cooks through the week. If you don't have enough mince for your spaghetti bolognese, lentils. That may or may not be a good substitute, depending on your view there. You go to a fast food place, I want Coke. Oh, we've only got Pepsi. Is that a good substitute? It's up to you. Bonnie went to the Solomons, as you saw, and she sent me a few pictures, didn't show up on there, but sent me a few pictures of some of the places that sell substitute perfumes. They don't have the real thing. So instead of buying the genuine Hugo Boss, it's Hugo Boss. And of course, for the women, the very famous Chantel number five, Chamel number five. My daughter found this bag in Melbourne because we love Peanuts and the Peanuts characters, Linus, Lucy, and of course the dog, Spoony. Substitute, I think. Substitute, not the real thing there. Some things you can substitute and you know, will change over, and some things you just can't. And even some of the businesses have that in their logos or their mottos. Arnott's, I think, is, you know, there's no substitute for quality. And, of course, the Porsche Motor Car Company, if you like a Porsche, there is no substitute. It doesn't stop people trying, though. If you're going to sell this car, just put Porsche on it. I saw another one where they just put the two O's and put Porsche, yeah. But I looked up substitute Porsche, and I found a picture of this car. I thought, it looks pretty real, but that paintwork, there's just a certain, yeah, there's something about it that's not right. And as you do, so I need to do my research when I do a sermon, and I found how he made this car, this substitute Porsche. So it starts off actually with a recumbent bike. That's the frame of it. Then you trace out the shape of the proper Porsche in cardboard. You add some electrical conduit to get the basic shape. Lots of electrical conduit, actually. Lots of tape, packing tape. Do the wheels of the bike like that. And then I don't know if he's painted it or put gold tape on it, but there you go, you have it. There's some things you can substitute and some things you can't. If you've run out of something, if you want a cheaper version, if you don't want to pay the expensive version, there's some things in life that you can substitute. Some things. But not grace. Grace has no substitute. You cannot change it, replace it, exchange it, duplicate it, swap it for something else that's a cheaper version of grace. Because grace has no substitutes. But despite that, by the first generation of the church, as Paul had developed a theology of what grace was about, within that first generation, very quickly, people tried to turn grace into something else. Now, I won't attempt to summarize what we've done over 2 weeks so far. That's why we have the videos online. I'd really encourage you to have a look online, have a look at what we've done so far. But I really want to emphasize the point that you can't change, replace, exchange, substitute anything else for grace. So have a look at what we've done so far. Get a foundation of that. But this morning I want to look at the substitutions of grace that people try to put in place of the genuine article. And how in the end they look much like that Porsche. They just don't fit. They don't have the substance. They don't have what it takes. Now, one thing that we've looked at over the course of the series is how in the Bible the word law is used a couple of different ways. And it's really important to understand how the Bible uses that in looking at some of our verses. But the Bible also uses the word grace in a similar way in a couple of different forms. So grace can firstly mean the cause of our salvation. How do we get into this wonderful thing that we know as this relationship with God? The cause of it comes from the grace of God. God's grace, his character, his personality, his ethics, who he is, has caused him to want to act in mercy and grace and love towards us, even though we don't deserve it. It's his nature, it's his character to be gracious. And that is the cause of our salvation. It can also mean the way of salvation. And we've contrasted this with looking at the way of the law, the law system. Obey the law perfectly all your life and you'll be saved. That's the system, that's fair. Grace can also be used that way as the system by which we are saved, where we rely on what Jesus did on the cross for us to pay the price for our sins. That's the way of salvation. Grace can also mean the content of salvation. What do we get when God gives us this relationship with him? And we looked at a whole range of things last week of the double trouble that we're in and the double cure that grace gives. So in that way, grace can be used a couple of different ways. So let's look now at the inferior substitutions for grace, what people turn grace, change grace into. And the first one is this. People try to substitute grace with a license to sin. With a license to sin. And this phrase comes from a little book in the Bible called Jude. It's the second last book of the New Testament, Jude and Revelation. It's only one chapter, but right at the beginning of it, it says this. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change, there's that word, they change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So there's that key. They change, they exchange, they substitute grace for a license to sin or to do immorality. And basically this idea, when we change grace into a license to sin, it's this idea that when we are saved, we're not only forgiven of our past sins, which is right, we're forgiven of our future sins, which is right, but it means that we can do anything that we want after we become Christians and we can get away with it. Living under the grace system like this means that we can have the right to live any which way that we want. If you follow the James Bond series, you know James Bond's 007, and 00 is the license to kill. So in the, you know, British secret agent talk, 00 means, you know, normally you'd be prosecuted, but because he's 007, he can kill people and he won't be prosecuted. Well, in the same way, people see this idea as the grace is the 00 of the license to sin. People get their driver's license. For some reason, they think they have the right then, the license to break all the road rules. But it's not like that. It's a grace substitute. And it's not grace. And it's not genuine. The verse that we've looked at every week, and I guess is our theme verse from Romans 6:14, says, "For sin shall not be your master, no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." And we've tended to look at that last part of the verse every week and saying, we are not under the law, we are not under the law system of having to obey that perfectly. We're under the grace system where God covers our sin. But we've probably ignored the first part, and that addresses this issue of a grace substitute being a license to sin. It says, sin shall no longer be your master. Don't keep on sinning like you've got no moral conscience because of that, because you're not under law but under grace. Because of that, don't keep doing those things. You can't substitute grace for a license to sin because it's not grace anymore. That's not what grace is meant to be. What it is it, there's a phrase that a guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined years ago, cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor, theologian, and ultimately martyr under the Nazi regime. He had actually had ministries in England and the United States. And in the 30s, where he saw the rise of Nazism in Germany, he was quite critical of the church for their portrayal of the Nazis as the good guys. And they were part of the church, and even when the Nazis came in and said anyone with a Jewish background couldn't have a position in the church, and so many church people unfortunately went along with it. And he really blamed the church for this, portraying this idea of cheap, what he called cheap grace, where it was grace that was offered. I've got a couple of quotes from here that are so powerful. He says, grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price. Grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. Because it's been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using it and spreading it are infinite. Cheap grace. It means that I can set out to live the Christian life and in the world with all my sins justified beforehand. And I can go and sin as much as I like and rely on the grace to forgive me. The upshot of it all is that my only duty as a Christian is to leave the world for an hour or so on Sunday morning, go to church to be assured that my sins are all forgiven. I need no longer to even try to follow Christ. And that was his warning, so prophetic, where the Nazi party regime had used the church and the distorted, twisted view of grace in order to justify that they could come along to church and then do what they did to the country and ultimately the world and then turn their back on the church. But it came because of cheap grace. But when you substitute grace for a license to sin, it's no longer grace. I know we think we're a long way removed from that in time-wise, distance-wise, or even morality-wise, but we've got to be careful that we don't accept a cheap version of grace and turn it into a license to sin, where people just do some horrible things and then, with seemingly no repentance, no remorse, maybe very little regret, just go on and do it again. And I've seen it over and over, unfortunately, in the church, in domestic violence situations. And the church sometimes has almost gone harder on the victim than on the perpetrator. We need to understand grace is free, but it's not cheap. Grace costs the death of the Son of God. And for us to understand not to be under the grace, under the law system, but under the grace system, means someone has paid a terrible price for us to do that. And with repentance and with regret of our sin, we come to God and he forgives us. But we've got to be careful in those situations. Yes, it's a scandalous message. And even for people who've been domestic violence victims, we're called to forgive, even when it's costly and undeserved. But we need to work towards healing and reconciliation even when it's hard. But teachings, even on grace, shouldn't be used to allow abusers to have free rein even in other relationships. As one survivor of abuse wrote, "Forgiveness means I carry no more resentment, but it doesn't mean I tolerate more abuse either." Forgiveness and grace, it's a hard thing. They're costly things. They're free, but they're not cheap. And as Peter said in communion, we are called too to follow Jesus, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily. And that's grace. It's difficult. It's tough. And the work of repentance that we need to do that, that is a tough thing too. But if we turn it into a license to sin where there are no consequences, that's not grace either. The second way the New Testament talks about this overreaction or this different way that grace is substituted is almost at the other, totally other end of the scale. Instead of substituting grace for a license to sin, people go the other way and substitute grace for legalism or perfectionism. I sort of, they're a bit different, but I've tied them together this morning. So in this way, license to sin is that God has forgiven all our past sins and all our future sins, so it doesn't matter what we do. The other view says that God has forgiven us our past sins, but if we're going to get to heaven, then by golly, we better be perfect. We better obey the laws or there'll be hell to pay, literally. And it's a view that says grace has saved you to here, but your works are going to get you going and you need to start doing something different. And Paul addresses each of these in the book of Galatians, where the Galatian Christians had tended to substitute that. He says in chapter 3, "Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Holy Spirit because you believed the message that you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting off the new life in the Spirit, are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort?" I mean, what's the go, he's saying? You started off in the Spirit, you got the Spirit, the Spirit's work in you is to develop that Christ-likeness. And now you've gone back to trying to be perfect, this perfectionism that we look at now. And often people get the idea that God is just after this perfect thing. He's a relentless, pick-out-every-hole sort of person. I read a story of a guy called Dave Simmons, not the Simmons and the Ben Simmons in the basketball. He was an American footballer. He said growing up, his father was one of these hard, perfectionist, military type of men. He once bought him a bicycle but had it in bits and told his son to put it together. And when he couldn't, his father said, "I knew you couldn't do it." He played football and he was quite a good footballer in high school, but when he got a scholarship for college football, he said he got a scholarship and he accepted the one that was the furthest away from where he lived. So he had as little to do with his father as possible. He played college, he played really well, and he actually got the second round draft pick to play in the NFL, and a guy called Joe Namath was in the first one. He became a world famous quarterback. When he rang his father to say, "I got second round draft pick," he said, "What does it feel like to run second? You're the first loser." He played for Dallas Cowboys, a couple of other teams, and he said, other guys got butterflies before the game. He said he got butterflies after the game because his father would always ring and tell him what he did wrong. Fortunately, Dave Simmons reconciled with his father. He became a Baptist minister and understood his father was bad and his father was even worse. But he had a ministry talking to people about this idea that so often we get of God, that he is such a perfectionist father, always pointing out our faults, always pointing out everything that we've done wrong. Nothing we can do, we're able to please him. And many people see God like this. But the Bible says that God has taken our punishment. That God doesn't expect us to be perfect. He wants us to be perfect in one way, but he knows that we won't be, and that's why he's made provision for us and intervened for us in what Jesus has done. And grace says because Jesus has lived up to God's requirements, he covers you. In Hebrews 10, verse 14, it says, "For by that one offering he perfected forever all those whom he is making holy." And that's an unusual verse because that word for perfected and the word for being made holy are virtually interchangeable. And the translators there sometimes have to use different words, but if you use the same word, it says, he has perfected forever all those he is making perfect. Or he has made absolutely holy already those that he is making holy. And that's an unusual way of putting it, but it's the difference between our position in Christ and our condition. Our position is that we are safe. God has made us holy. God has made us perfect by the sacrifice of Jesus. Condition-wise, we are way short of that. We know that. You know that. I know that. But God is in the process of working on us to make us perfect. And so it's that wonderful thing that position-wise, we are in a perfect place. But our condition, we are always being worked on to make us more and more like Jesus. And I just wish we could bask in that rather than being all hung up on being perfect. I read a story of a guy who, he was a bowler, bowled all his life, bowled competition through the week, and this one night he was hot. And so it was strike after strike over and over again. And he was approaching the perfect game, which is 12 strikes in a row. You do the 10 and then you do the final two if you ever have been bowling. And he got to number 11. And crowds started gathering around. And he got a strike for number 11. He had one to go. And he sat down and the ball came up the chute. And he sat there. And he took off his shoes. Grabbed his bowling ball. And he went home. Never to bowl again. Because the pressure of being perfect was so great. And the fact that he could have got none and still got 290 was just too much for him. And he wasn't actually game to bowl that last ball to see if he could be perfect for fear that he wouldn't be. And I think so many Christians are acting like this. They want to be perfect or think that God is just going to be so down on them and you make a mistake. So they give up. Take their ball and shoes and go home. God is not like that. If we could understand grace, that is not grace. A license to sin is not grace, but this pressure of perfectionism that we think that God the Father is doing, that's not grace either. And if we could move from the pressure to perform and just bask in the love and acceptance of God and for what the Spirit is doing in our lives, our Christian life would be so much better. The other issue, very similar to the perfectionism, is legalism. The legalism. Again, Paul addresses this in Galatians. It's a church that seemed to have problems with this. It's the measuring of our rule, measuring of maturity by the number of rules we keep. He says in verse 9 of chapter 4, "Now that you've found God," or should I say that now God has found you, "why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual powers of the world? You're trying to find favor with God by what you do or don't do on certain days or months or seasons or years." So for the Jewish Christians there particularly, they had an issue of going back to those Jewish rules and thinking they could find favor with God by those certain rules. And even as Christians, if you've grown up in the church, you might know everyone has a list of rules of do's and don'ts, what you should and shouldn't do and what music you should and shouldn't listen to. And everyone has those rules. And that's fine if that's an issue for you. trouble is we tend to superimpose our rules on someone else. And we come up with all these legalistic things that we lose the freedom of what it is to walk in Christ. I can't enforce my list on other people, because what I struggle with, you might not struggle with. And it's not about legalism anyway. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were like the spiritual police. And they not only had the Ten Commandments, the two tablets things, but they had 614 different other rules to interpret all those Ten Commandment rules, you know, just in case anyone wasn't clear. And it was down to the minutiae, the little things. For example, there's a commandment about don't work on the Sabbath. And the principle behind it, I think, to me, is the key thing. And the principle is you can't continue to work 7 days straight, flat out. Now, you've got to have a break. You've got to have a rest. You've got to restore yourself. That's what God is really interested in. It works for, you know, in those days, the fields that they sowed. It works for people. You can't do that. You need some rest, restoration in yourself. That's important. But the Jews then argued, well, what's work? Okay, it might be digging a hole or plowing a field. And I don't want to be rude, but people in those days, particularly Middle Eastern cultures, they love to spit. You know, a good lurgy, you know, just nothing like it. So they're spitting all over the place, and I've heard restaurants have spitting things. So the Jews got all this thing, okay, you can't work on the Sabbath. What if you spit? You spit on the ground. If you spit on the ground and cover it, you know, is that digging a hole, and therefore that's work on the Sabbath? So you can't spit on the Sabbath, or you can't spit and then dig the dirt over. Or if you cover it, it's like ploughing a field. That's a little plough mark you've left in the dirt. So if you spit, should you do that, or you just? And God's going, really? Is that what that commandment was about? Whether to spit or dig a hole with your sandal? Actually, it was about rest and restoration. You've missed the point totally. And that's the problem with legalism. That's the problem with rules. It's about the letter of the law, not the spirit. It's about an individual behavior that you might look good in front of everyone because you spit and you don't cover it up. But you miss the point on the Sabbath, that is. You miss the point of what the whole thing was about. And that's the trouble with legalism. You look like you're doing the right thing. But inside, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, your heart's all wrong. You've got the outward thing. You're looking like the sharpest Christian out there, but your heart is in the wrong place. So where does that leave us? As I said, to me, just getting grace is one of the most important things. It's not only an essential for students, it was in my day at Cincinnati Bible College and Seminary, it is essential for every Christian, every person to grab the grace of God, to understand it in all its depth. To see grace is not accepting anything goes, but also not being tied up in obeying every rule or thinking where we have to be perfect and God is ready to put the hammer down when we've done something wrong. It's accepting and growing in what grace is. That it's free, but it's not cheap. It demands nothing, but it costs us everything. And it's the most wonderful, freeing thing there is to understand it. The Apostle Peter wrote, "Be on your guard that you don't get carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but rather grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And my prayer has been that over this time you have grown in your understanding of grace, but you also grow in your application of grace. That the way you treat each other, the way you treat yourself before God, expresses a growth in what grace is. A guy called Philip Yancey has written some great stuff and a great book on grace called What's So Amazing About Grace. He said he got a letter years later. He hopes it was a typo, But the lady had written, "I really loved your book, What's So Annoying About Grace?" And maybe she's done a spell check, and when amazing came up, annoying came up instead. But he said he actually agreed with her, because grace is annoying. Because grace says, because God has treated me way better than I deserve, I need to treat other people, even annoying people, better than they deserve, and that's annoying. So he had a bit of a laugh about what grace is about. And as I noted in the editorial a couple of weeks ago, he says that Jesus often didn't define, he didn't give a theological or a description of what grace is. He just tended to tell stories about grace. The young son that blew all the inheritance, his father came home and threw a party. That's grace. And sometimes stories are great ways, the ones that I told last week, are just great ways of illustrating what grace is about. Yancey grew up in one of those homes, one of those families, one of those churches that was very strong on the judgment and the perfectionism. But he says he came back to the Lord, he came back to the church years later. And he said, "I rejected the church for a time because I found so little grace there. I returned because I found grace nowhere else." There's no grace out in the world. At best, you get treated as you deserve. And I just, again, hope and pray that we become a grace, we become better and better at being a grace place. The people who find no grace elsewhere, who find so little grace in other places, can come here and find grace. Not cheap grace, costly grace, challenging grace. Grace that results in a commitment. Grace that results in us wanting to serve God, body, mind, soul, and spirit. And I just pray that you really get grace. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful thing is that you've poured out your grace to us. In so many ways, you've given us way better than we deserve. The people, the church, the friends we have around us, so many ways and so many expressions of your grace in this world. As the prophet Joel said, even the rains that fall on this earth are an expression of your grace to us. And Lord, I just pray we won't get caught up in substituting, changing, exchanging, swapping out grace for an inferior substitute, where we can just do what we want and it doesn't matter. Or we're saved by grace, but we're just under the pump the whole time. Lord, will you teach us the truth about grace from your word and just in our relationship with you, how we feel about grace. Help us, as Peter said, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in his name we pray.